Lesson this morning, if you want to turn over to it, is going to be in Nehemiah chapter 10. I think it's interesting, if you ever read the book of Nehemiah, I don't know if there's another book in the Old Testament that points towards Christianity and the Christian life as much as Nehemiah does. If you really get to reading it, it just really, there is a lot of foreshadowing and prophecy and pointing to the Christian life in that book. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. There is a saying, and I know it may be a little bit coarse to say it, but you hear it once in a while. And the principle behind it is probably true. The saying is, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Meaning, of course, that all the good intentions and all the vows we make and all the promises and swearing to do better won't make a big difference if we don't follow through with our commitments. Today we're going to look at making serious commitments to God and to His church. And to give us some perspective, we'll look at a situation in the past from the book of Nehemiah where the people made some serious commitments to God. And since, of course, these things are written beforehand for our instruction, we can see how they instruct us today. The vow making this morning we're going to learn about is four vows or promises that the people of God made in Nehemiah chapter 10. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that the nation of Israel had been in captivity for a long time, many years, a couple of generations at least, but they were gradually allowed to come back by the mercy of their leader and by, of course, God's providence. And the event we're going to read from, Ezra had just read the whole multitude of the law. They had all gathered together and they all heard him read from the old law. If you look in verse 9, it says, after hearing what God wanted from them and owning their own persistent rebellion, verse 38 of chapter 9, God says that the people made a binding agreement to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. They put in writing and sealed it. Putting a seal on this document was a serious matter because it meant taking a solemn oath before the Lord. If you look at verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 38. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And it lists all these leaders. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. So something like 2,500 years later, we still know who signed that document and who made that solemn, serious oath promise to God. The law governing oaths and vows is found in Numbers 30 and verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. And Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. So we don't want to be considered a fool by making promises we don't intend to keep. Since an oath involved the name and possible judgment of God, it was not to be taken lightly. And Jesus even warned us about taking oaths in Matthew chapter 5. He said, be careful about when you do that. The Bible contains many examples of people making vows and covenants with God and only to break them later on. In Exodus 24, the Israelites promised to do everything the Lord said, but in less than 6 weeks, when Moses was on the mountain, these same people constructed a golden calf and bowed down to worship before it. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 29, Peter, his apostle, promises, even if they all fall away, I will not. And of course, hours later, what did he do? He denied his Lord. And in verse 71 of Mark chapter 14, verse 71, he said, he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. That leads to a question. Are vows of any use to us today? And I think they are for at least two reasons. First of all, they can help us focus. They can help us focus our intentions. When we make a vow, we are saying that we are going to do something very specific. On one hand, we can say, Lord, I want to do more for you. Or it might be better to specifically say, I'm going to invite my neighbor to the house, I'm going to talk about my Savior Jesus, I'm going to impact their life, I'm going to think about specific intentions, specific vows we can make. And second, vows allow us to express our love. Of course, that's why couples make vows during a marriage ceremony. It's the language of love. Love is more than just a feeling. It's a commitment or a promise to be married until death do us part. God, of course, is a covenant-keeping God, even when we don't keep our end of the deal. We have made some promises to God in the past that we haven't kept. You may have broken some vows. But you got to remember, we're not alone in this shortcoming. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32 says that God's people broke the covenant on a regular basis. We'll read it again, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, said Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, said Jehovah. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, said Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Jesus inaugurated this new covenant. Listen to what he said in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In the old covenant, we are expected to live up to our end completely, and everything comes from us. In the new covenant, nothing comes from us, and everything comes from Jesus. Because of His grace, we can surrender, submit, and obey out of love, not fear. While it may be helpful to make a vow or an oath to God today, we need to remember this. We don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and act upon them. Having said all that, many of us never come to the point of getting serious in our walk with God, simply because we're not specific enough about our intentions. We hear the Word of God and sense the Holy Spirit's influence in our heart from the Scriptures, but until we decide to be completely committed to Him, we won't be. You know, as we celebrated the communion this morning, we can use that time to think through any decisions the Lord wants us to make. Perhaps you've been challenged or convicted or convinced by the Word, but haven't followed through with obedience. Listen to Him and decide now to put into practice what you know you need to do. If you have broken promises with Him or with others, we need to confess those sins right now. 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup of communion. We're told to judge rightly when we partake. Make sure we are not willfully sinning and hoping Jesus' blood will still cleanse us, because it won't work that way. So the first vow from Nehemiah chapter 10, submission to God's Word. As a result of hearing God's Word, the Israelites made four distinct decisions. The first one is found in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. They were totally serious in their desire to devote themselves to everything that is spelled out in the Bible. Who does God expect to make an impact in this world? Does He expect super saints to do it? Heroes? Pious religious people? No. Listen to the words of 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Or some translations say, whose hearts are completely His. The key is devotion. We need to remember that the depth of our devotion determines our impact. God is not looking all over the earth for strong people, or for great people, or for perfect people, or He's not even looking for religious people. This morning, He scans the congregation. He's looking for devoted disciples, for men and women, boys and girls who are fully committed to Him. He's looking for a regular person who He can pour out His strength on. In order for that to happen, we need to be completely committed and dangerously devoted to the point of disregard for our own personal well-being. In Nehemiah chapter 10, the people are saying that they are so seriously submitted to God and His Word that they are willing for the curses of God to fall on them if they do not carefully obey what He says. I wonder if we have made that same submission and dangerous devotion today. Does God have all of us? Let's read Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had with knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. And they signed their names to this document, and they sealed it, and they made a solemn vow. The second vow they made was separation from the world. After submitting themselves to God and His Word, the believers made a second vow to separate from the world in verses 28 and 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. So when you think about it, separation is simply total devotion to God, no matter what the cost. It's like in a marriage covenant, a marriage vow. When a man and a woman get married, they separate themselves from all the other possible mates they could have in the world and devote themselves completely to each other. The Israelites separated from the peoples around them and became joined to God and His Word. This is not about ethnic pride. This is not about a sense of racism. This is not what they're talking about here. It's not saying their gene pool was superior to those of their other people around them. It had to do with how they worshiped God and how they honored Him. The wrong relationship can nullify a believer's distinctive life. God wants His people to be a missionary people, and so it is vital that their message not be corrupted. In declaring this prohibition, the Lord was concerned about both the purity of their faith and the holiness of their lives. They had been entrusted with the most wonderful message in the world, and nothing was going to be allowed to corrupt it. So there was at least two reasons we can think of that these marriages with the pagan people outside of their nation were disastrous. First, there was clear biblical warnings. When two people in the ancient world made a marriage agreement, they normally confirmed their commitment in the presence of their gods and gave each other's idols as a prominent place in the new home. So if somebody married somebody outside in the pagan world, that person was allowed to bring their idols into the home. Joshua 23 and 13 says that heathen spouses would become, he said, snares and traps for you and whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes. So he didn't pull any punches, did he? Secondly, there was abundant historical evidence that unequally yoked marriages led to a decline in Israel's spiritual and moral life. Look over at Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him to sin. So the most wise man that ever lived, probably the wealthiest man that ever lived in the world, he was trapped by these women that he brought into his life that were not, they were pagan and did not worship God. We are influenced by other people more than we care to admit. Mixed marriages were a danger then and they are a danger now. God's concern is that when a believer marries a non-believer, the stage is set for conflict, compromise, and at times outright conformity. Nobody's going to say that it's an out-and-out sin, but it is a very dangerous territory to be living in. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 clearly states, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" So I want to be clear about this. I know that we have spiritually mixed marriages all around us. And I respect and applaud those that are committed to Christ and the determination to live out the teaching we find in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6, when Peter says that the unbelieving spouse can be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe their chaste and respectful behavior. Of course, he is dealing here with a husband that's not obedient to the word and the wife that's faithful to Christ. But the principle is consistent the other way around. I'm sure it's safe to say it works the other way also. The idea being that if you do find yourself in a spiritually unequal relationship, the stronger spouse needs to be the one with the most influence. And it isn't by nagging, and it isn't by pestering and speaking roughly with their spouse. It's by a gracious attitude that he mentions. But what about those that are not married yet? Perhaps they're dating someone who is not a believer. It may seem harmless to date a non-Christian, especially if you're a teenager, but watch out. God cares about your spiritual life, and He cares about your ability to be a clear influence on them to God. On this authority of God's Word, we don't want to deliberately disobey God's advice in this area. The question is not, will this relationship work out, but will this relationship enjoy God's best blessings and fulfill God's will? I know it's not easy to hear for a lot of people, but if you're truly submitted to God and His Word, you will honor Him in all your relationships as well. If you put Him first, don't enter into a relationship with someone who does not also put the Lord first in their life. But also, 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 also covers fellowship with those that are not our spiritual equals. Those that are teaching a false doctrine. We have to be very careful with the associations we make in our life. We have to make sure we're not joining in with false teaching or joining in on a ministry that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Jesus prayed for unity in John chapter 17. And Paul also urged unity among among the believers in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 and 10 when he says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you do what? That you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." So, just like the nation of Israel realized they would have to separate from the world in order to maintain their spiritual purity, we need to be cautious about the associations we make in our lives and vow to not be joined with darkness. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says that friendship with the world is making yourself an enemy of God. The third vow they made was a Sabbath rest for God's people. After pledging themselves to submit to the Word of God and to live separated lives, the believers renewed their covenant with a third vow. And this was in verse 31. "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts." In Nehemiah's time, it was necessary for God's law about the Sabbath to be clearly understood. First of all, the purpose of the Sabbath was a day to be set aside in honor of God. It was distinctive from other days and given to God so that they might offer their worship to Him without being distracted by the demands of everyday life. It wasn't so much about the physical rest of the body, it was a day to keep holy. Relaxation is a vital ingredient in effective living. God set the pattern in this in Exodus 20 and verse 11. He rested on the seventh day, talking about giving the background on the command for the Sabbath. The Israelites worked with no breaks in their weekly schedule when they were slaves in Egypt, and God did not ever want this repeated again. It's kind of like a man that challenged another one to an all-day wood-chopping contest. The challenger worked very hard, stopping only for a brief lunch break. He just chopped and chopped and chopped, never stopped. The other man, he slowed down, he ate a leisurely lunch and took several breaks throughout the day. At the end of the day, the challenger was surprised and annoyed to find that the other guy had chopped a lot more wood than he had. It's kind of like the tortoise and the hare. "I don't get it," he said. "Every time I checked, you were taking a rest, and yet you chopped more wood than I did." And of course, the winning woodsman responded, "Didn't you notice? I was sharpening my axe when I sat down to rest." So if we're feeling a bit dull today, perhaps we need to schedule some rest into our schedule so that we can get sharpened up again. And of course, I'm not talking about resting our bodies. I'm talking about honing our spiritual being, refreshing our minds, renewing our minds day by day, which of course is what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says. "And do not be conformed to this world," again, separate yourself from the world, "but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That is what today is. It is a break from our busy rush of the week, a time we can slow our minds and think about God and His Son and renew our minds, refresh our faith, and encourage one another. The old law Sabbath, which of course is the seventh day, not the first day of the week, was a day to help others also. Israelite employees had a compulsory rest day automatically written into their employment contracts. So if the nation of Israel employed Gentile people that were not the nation of Israel, they still got to rest also, is what I'm saying. This helped the others enjoy the blessings of that day also. The Sabbath was also a day to declare truth. It was a day dedicated to God's supremacy and gave the Israelites multiple faith-building opportunities. The law was read in the temple or at the nearest synagogue on the Sabbath, every Sabbath. To their unbelieving neighbors, it proclaimed in very practical terms the truth that God comes first. This is an important paradigm or a model for us today. We can read from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It was this way from the beginning of the church. The Christians made the Lord's Day their appointed day for worship, which is the first day. Acts 20 and verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." While we need to avoid the legalism that the Pharisees fell into regarding a Sabbath or a holy day, most of us could do a better job of looking for ways to keep Sunday special. We need to plan our weeks ahead of time where God is a priority on Sunday and where our brethren are a priority, where worship time is a priority in our schedule. I think this is the example that we take from the Sabbath. That was the example set for us. It was a holy day for the Lord, and that we carry that over into the Christian dispensation, in that we remember to keep the first day of the week holy to us. They also observed and vowed to hold themselves to a sabbatical year, where every seventh year they did not plant any crops. Now that took some trust, didn't it? To forego a whole year's worth of crops in order to comply with God's instruction to rest on the seventh year. But isn't that a good example for us today? To vow that we will put God first instead of getting that big bonus every year, or that extra farm to farm, or keeping in our mind that God will provide what we need. That's what they had to set their minds on that seventh year, was to remember that God is going to provide for their needs. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "That seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You'll notice in verse 31 of Nehemiah chapter 10, they promised to cancel all debts also in that seventh year. They promised that every 7 years they would live out a renewed scale of values that people matter more than money. The keeping of the Sabbath and the sabbatical years was a way of saying no to a life of maximum acquisition. They were saying their highest goal is not to make the most that I can and to spend my life trying to keep everything that I have. It was a reminder to keep their priorities straight. The fourth vow was support for God's work. In verses 32 through 39. We'll just read a little bit of that. And we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sins offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. The phrase house of our God is used 9 times in this section and refers to the restored temple. The people were promising to follow God's priorities by submitting to Him, by separating from the world, keeping the Sabbath, and by supporting the work of God. In verse 39, it sums up very nicely their commitment. It says, "We will not neglect the house of our God." The temple in Jerusalem stood at the heart of the country's religious, moral, and spiritual life. In symbolic terms, it proclaimed the presence and power of God among His people and the centrality of spiritual matters. This passage covers an impressive series of promises to support God's work in a variety of different ways, and it gives us 7 insights into how our giving can support God's work today. 1, it was a responsible giving. Look at verse 32 and verse 35 where the people say they assume responsibility. They didn't put it on somebody else. They didn't say, well, it's the priest's job. They didn't say, well, it's the preacher's job. They didn't say it's the elder's job. They said they're going to take this responsibility on themselves. They owned it and gave what they owned because they saw it as their privilege and their responsibility. Second of all, it was obedient giving. They didn't just practice impulse giving, but instead gave as an expression of practical obedience. Those that love Him will do what He says. They were carrying out the commands to give, in verse 32, and it says, "It is written in the law," verses 34 and 36. So they were doing this because they knew they were obeying the law. God had been good to His people. They had come out of the slavery. They had come back to their promised land. He had been very good to them. And generosity was expected in return. There was nothing remotely optional about the support of God's work. Everyone was required to give in one form or another. This was another way to demonstrate that God came first in their lives. Their giving was systematic. There was nothing haphazard about their giving. Verse 32 says that they were to bring 1/3 of a silver shekel each year. Verse 34 says that lots were drawn to determine when families were going to bring a contribution of wood at set times each year. Verse 35 tells us that the first fruits were brought each year. There was an orderliness about these offerings and a system that was followed. The people knew precisely what was expected of them. The New Testament teaches a systematic giving as well, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. It's pretty systematic, isn't it, to plan each week to give as we have also been prospered. Again, it's always amazing, like I said, how the foreshadowing from Nehemiah carries over into the Christian life. Their giving was proportionate to the way they had been blessed. The reference to the wood offering suggests that many poor people in Israel had an opportunity to make a gift to the Lord that would demand time rather than money. Maybe they didn't have that much silver, they didn't have much gold, they'd go out and collect firewood, couldn't they? The temple needed a regular supply of firewood to keep the sacrificial fires burning. Everyone, regardless of income, could gather wood and take it to the temple. In addition, Israel's sacrificial system recognized that not everyone could make the same kind of offering. The law specified that if someone could not afford the cost of a young bull, which is a very expensive sacrifice, a male goat or a lamb, They were able to instead offer two doves or two young pigeons. And if they could not even afford that, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11, allowed them to bring some fine flour as an offering. So God provided a way for all of them to offer a sacrifice. Even if they couldn't afford the expensive sacrifices, they could still bring flour or some small thing. It was not the amount that is given, which is important. It is the spirit in which we make our offering. We could see that with the widow and the two pennies, the two copper coins in the gospel accounts. Jesus said she gave more than all the rest because she gave in a greater proportion to how she had been blessed. The principle behind all this, of course, in the Christian life is in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. Not only was it proportionate, it was always a sacrifice. They were to bring God's house the first fruits of their crops and of every fruit tree. That's in verse 35. To offer the first of their crops was to declare that God was the giver of all things, that everything belongs to Him, and that He was worthy of the best we can offer Him. So here's a helpful principle to remember. While not everyone can give the same amount, everyone can make the same sacrifice, can't they? Not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. Mother Teresa was, it was claimed that she said, if you give what you don't need, it isn't giving. So if you're giving out of your extra, it's not really giving. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Their giving was comprehensive. They were not only to bring their crops and their money, they were to also bring their firstborn sons and their animals to the Lord, not for sacrifice, the firstborn sons. They would bring their firstborn son to the temple to have him dedicated. But they were to bring their firstborn animals to sacrifice, in verse 36. So just imagine you're raising these cattle, and got your bull and got your heifer here, and it's her first calf. She has this beautiful, nice calf. What's that? The first fruit. You've got to take that first calf to the temple and sacrifice it. You're going to show God that you are going to trust Him to supply your needs. Just think about how difficult that would have been. God is not just interested in our money. He wants our hearts. He wants everything about us. And of course, it was a prescribed in a specific way. A specific prescription. They were to not only bring their first, but also a tithe of their crops to the Lord in verse 37. Giving a tenth of their produce or income to the Lord had a long and dignified history among believers. And I believe it's an appropriate guide for us today. As someone has said, the tithe is a great place to start. We have to remember that Jesus told His disciples that if their righteousness did not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they would not see the kingdom of God. Just holding ourselves to a legalistic rule or meeting the bare minimum is what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus said we are to do more than just keep the letter of the law. So we have to be careful. It's easy to give with the wrong motives. We can give out of a sense of duty or fear or even greed. If I give more, God will give me more in return. James said that kind of attitude can nullify our prayers and requests for blessings. In James chapter 4, do I have that here? Nope. Well, James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Another wrong reason to give would be that thinking we can do whatever we want with what's left. The Israelites could not give their prescribed tenth and then do whatever they wanted with the rest of it and hoard it up and not share it and not help their brothers out. That's not the right attitude to have. And we don't need to give only money to give to the Lord only financially, but then fail to give love offerings to the Lord. Fail to love Him also with our heart. Someone has said that we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Jesus said it in this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's determine to be like the believers in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39. He said, when they said, and they vowed and they promised, we will not neglect the house of our God. So if we're going to claim to be dedicated to God, we need to make some vows and then hold ourselves to them. The first vow, we need to submit to God's Word, a total dedication to what it teaches and its principles. Vow number two, we need to separate ourselves from the world. We need to not join in with those that are disobedient to God's Word or teaching something that is contrary to His truth. Vow number three, we need a Sabbath rest for the believer, spending time each day, each week, meditation and fellowship and worship. We need to make arrangements in our schedule so that we will have time to give God priority in our life. And of course, the fourth vow, support for God's work. We need to plan ahead to give sacrificially to the work of the kingdom, which will result in a more humble and appreciative attitude on our behalf. Here's another way to look at it, right quick. If you would look at a person's friendships, their calendar, their checkbook, you could determine whether or not they are fully submitted to God and completely committed to His cause. I want to ask you this morning to make those same commitments as we stand and sing this morning.